So as you've taken your seats, I wanted to invite the children to come forward, the kindergarten through third grade. Why don't you guys come on up here? You can just grab a seat right there is good. I think an important holiday is coming up, right? Halloween or something like that, or Easter? Christmas. Christmas is coming up. Huh. Do you guys have any favorite Christmas stories that you like to hear? Yeah, what's your favorite Christmas story? About Jesus? That's a really good story. Yep. Any other favorite Christmas stories out there? Yeah. Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer who had that blue nose.
Oh, red nose.
Red nose. Okay, yep.
Santa.
Stories about Santa. Yeah. Again. Frosty the Snowman. Which one? The Gingerbread Pirates. I've not heard of that one. May have to, yeah. Which one? Arthur Christmas. Okay, lots of good stories. Hey, you know what? I've been reading a story to my boys the last couple nights, and they keep on wanting to hear more of it. It's a story about the Grinch. You guys heard of it? Have you guys heard that story? You've heard of that story?
Uh-huh.
Now, tell me, what was the problem with the Grinch? Yeah, Caden, what?
He tried to steal Christmas and he had a really tiny heart.
He tried to steal Christmas and he had a very tiny heart. In fact, I think the author says that his heart was three sizes too small, or maybe two, one of those. But yeah, well, that's not good, right? So what happened in the end? What happened to the Grinch in the end? Yeah.
His heart got really big.
So his heart changed through the story, didn't it? Well, that's pretty cool, isn't it? And what made his heart change, do you think?
I watched the movie of the Grinch.
You saw the movie, The Grinch, yeah. What made his heart change, do you think?
Yeah.
That's yep, easy to forget. Calvin? He didn't really steal Christmas. He realized, hey, wait a minute. Christmas might be more about boxes and bags and gifts and all those things. And I think he realized that Christmas is more about love, didn't he? And I think the Hollywood version, he realized there was this girl that loved him. And accepted him, and he realized, well, wait a minute. If people love me, then maybe I can respond in a different way. And really, that's what Christmas is all about, is about God's love for us, isn't it? And when we realize that God has a big amount of love for us, our hearts can change. And what we're going to hear about today is about this message of God's love for us, the good news that Jesus has come, and he had a message. And he had a message for everybody, and he said, hey, you know what? Our hearts are very much like the Grinch. All of us have selfish hearts. It doesn't matter who you are. Everyone has a selfish heart. And he had a message for us that said, hey, I love you. Your hearts are selfish, and I want to change your heart. I want to make it grow three sizes too big. Or, in fact, give you a brand new heart that loves to be not selfish, but to be kind and loving towards others. So his message, that was his message. And so that message made some people angry when he said, hey, you know what? Your hearts are selfish. And their hearts were kind of like this. Oh, set it right by me so I wouldn't forget it. You guys see this right here?
Yeah.
Play-Doh, yeah. What happens if you leave this out in the sun and it heats up? It gets stale and it doesn't be squishy anymore. Like right now, this Play-Doh right now is soft and it's squishy and stuff. But if you leave it out and it dries up, the sun hits it, it gets hard, doesn't it? So when this heats up, it gets hard. And that's how some people's hearts responded to the good news of Jesus. When Jesus said, hey, your hearts are broken, they're selfish, and I want to fix them, their hearts were kind of like Play-Doh, and they said, ha. And they didn't like hearing that their hearts were selfish. And then there were some people, their hearts were kind of like chocolate. What happens when you leave chocolate out in the sun and it gets really warm? Yeah. It melts. Yeah, if you ever leave that in the car, it's not always a good idea to leave chocolate in the car. It melts. And that's how some people's hearts were when they heard the good news about Jesus. He said, hey, your hearts are selfish, and I want to change it. And rather than their hearts hardening, their hearts grew soft, and they were broken, and it melted, and they said, I want to change. I want Jesus to change me. And so that's kind of the story that we're going to hear about today, about how Jesus had this very special message, and we're going to hear how different people respond to this message. So we want to pray for you this morning, because did you know that you are our future? Yeah? So would you extend your hand of blessing this morning on our kids as we pray for them? God, we are thankful and grateful that you have blessed us immensely with children in our church. And God, our desire, our heart's desire is to see them grow up to know you and to love you and to respond to your good news in a way that they are broken and moved and respond in a love that this world has never seen before, just a profound love for who you are and what you've done for us, and that they would grow up to be strong followers, passionate followers of you, and that they would continue to make known the greatness of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can head back to your seats. Well, hey, I want you to imagine with me, if you will, that you're at your yearly doctor appointment, and suddenly they discover, the results have come back, and it turns out you've had this disease for your entire life. And tell me about it. Like, well, we're just learning about it ourselves. This is brand new. No one's really heard about it, but what we're discovering is that it really just kind of numbs your life. It limits the capacity for joy that you can have. It limits the depth of the relationships that you can have with each other. And it just really lessens the quality of life in general. And you've got really two choices. You can have some really extremely and excruciating painful surgery. There's a procedure that can be done. And we can fix that. Colors will be brighter. Food will taste better. The burdens will be gone in life. And you'll be just much more free. You'll experience new depth in relationships that you haven't had before. And so those are your two choices. You can say, yep, I'll go for the surgery, or you know what, I think I've gone on living this way enough. Thank you very much. I think I'll avoid the pain. I think I'm good without that. And in some ways, that choice became a reality for me shortly after knee surgery. I had torn my meniscus and ACL, and I was recovering at home, and about a week later I had my doctor's appointment, and so he's saying, hey, looks like it's recovering nicely. Your knee is quite swollen, and so you've got a choice. You can have me drain your knee, and it's really going to feel much better, or you can just live with the swelling, and over time it will go down, but it's going to be a little bit more painful recovery time. And I said, well, I think that's an easy decision. Why don't you just go ahead and drain it? So he went, as doctors do, and they pulled up, they went to the top drawer, and he pulls out this giant shot. And I've removed the needle from this one, but the needle stood like that long, and it was really thick. And so my heart started to beat real fast, and I think, oh, man, is that going to hurt? And he said, yeah, it is going to hurt. And so suddenly I started to have some second thoughts and think, maybe this is not such a good idea. And then he kind of looked and he chuckled a little bit and he's like, hey, do you want me to numb it first? I was like, well, yeah, he wants you to numb it first. I don't want to endure all this pain. So he took out a much smaller size needle and numbed my knee. And then he withdraw, like, I don't know, 5 or 6 of these little things full of pus and all that other good stuff that no one wants to think about. But anyways, and so my knee felt better, and it was a quicker recovery time. But I think life is like that sometimes. When you think through, hey, Jesus came and he had a message for us, and that news could be received in different ways by people. And that's really what I wanted us to ponder through and think through today is how do we receive the news that his kingdom is here, his kingdom has come. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Will earth receive her king? How will the world respond to Jesus who has come, who's been announced? And central to his message was the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And I really like reading a lot from Tim Keller, and I really like this definition of the gospel, this good news. He says, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And talking through that pain, hey, this message to receive, to hear, how will our hearts hear and respond to it? Really thinking, hey, not too many people love and enjoy the experience of that first side of the coin. Hey, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. It's a painful process to look into the mirror of who we are, at our thoughts, at our motives, and recognize, hey, you know what? I'm really not all that. In fact, the more I stare, the more I look, the more I realize how depraved and utterly sinful my heart is. And I think that's somewhat the painful process of saying, hey, no, we don't want to hear that. We want to be amazing. Not like me. and I think some of us, we need to hear that because it's true. But we can't hear only that aspect. We need to hear and receive the other aspect as well, that yet, and praise be to God, that the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And so I think sometimes it's easy as we follow Christ to focus on only one aspect of that, but we can't do that. We need to have and receive both. And I think the truth is, the more we realize how utterly depraved and how utterly sinful we are, the greater sacrifice, the greater amount of love that is needed to heal our broken hearts. We realize, wow, that was a huge sacrifice that God made. And it makes experiencing God's love all the more rich and all the more deep when we really and truly know just how sinful we are. And so we need to know 100% both of those aspects. And as Marcus introduced to us last week, Jesus, you know, the message that Jesus has come, make way for the king. And he highlights, I don't expect you to read that small print. Can anyone read that? Test iTech 2020? You can read, wow, Rex Atkins can read the print in the back, but I didn't expect too many people to. But wanted to highlight the very beginning of Mark 1:1-15, and the very end, the introduction. The central points are the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And at the very ending of those verses, the ending of the introduction, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so that's central to what Jesus' mission and what he's about. And we're going to look at, in the next several chapters, the remaining part of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and 3, I wanted to draw some things to the surface. Hey, what are some things that rise to the surface? What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about those who responded to his message of the gospel as it was central? And then draw some conclusions to that in terms of what does the heart of repentance look like? And so what do we learn about Jesus? Really, the Bible is the story is even, it's a collection of stories, but really the Bible is one story, and it's a story about Jesus, who is the main character. He's the central hero of the story. And so what do we learn? It's always safe to look at, hey, what do we learn about Jesus when we look at a story? And so Jesus, God is a God who pursues, very backwards from the time. I wanted to read 1, Mark 1, 16 through 20. So one of the things we learn is Jesus is a God who pursues. It says 1:16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants and followed him. And so common in that time would be for a student to ask the teacher, "Hey, can I study under you? Will you be my rabbi? Will you be my teacher?" And so reverse here, Jesus looked out. He pursued them out of love and said, "Hey, why don't you come study under me? Why don't you come follow me? Learn from me the truth." And so another thing we learned that just really stood out to me is 1:41. And so we're just going to, again, toss highlights. What are we learning from Jesus? What do we learn about the nature and the character of Jesus as he's presented in Mark? And this is the account of Jesus, how he goes and he heals and cleanses a leper. Verse 40 and 41, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, and said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.'" And as I was studying and looked up that word, moved with pity, in some ways that word can be translated anger, that Jesus, as he was here on earth, as he was Emmanuel, God with us, firsthand being amongst the pain of disease and a world broken and plagued with sin, he was angry at the effects of the curse and the sin. And I thought, hey man, sometimes I need to hear that. Just when you wrestle with people that you love that are hurting and going through things, broken relationships, broken bodies that are breaking down, that no one is more angry and frustrated and upset about the situation in a loving and a compassionate way than Jesus, that Jesus has landed and he is at the scene and he has compassion. He cares for the physical and the spiritual. There are countless times all in those first few chapters where Jesus comes and he has authority and he has compassion over people with diseases all over, right and left, coming from him, healing them from this, healing them from that, people that can't walk, healing them. That he has care and concern for the spiritual as well, that people are coming that are demon-possessed, that are enslaved in the spiritual realm. And he has compassion over that and is a God who frees them and heals them from that. Also, you recognize and you just see it lifts from the pages that he has authority over the physical and the spiritual, that God, Jesus Christ, God wrapped in the flesh, is a God who has authority, that instantly the demons, instantly when he speaks, things happen. Jesus also claims divinity. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." We're going to look at that a little bit more coming up. But Jesus claims to have the same authority and the deity of God himself. And another thing we learn is that Jesus is steadfast on mission. That that as I was reading through this account several times, I was struck with just how many times that Jesus he goes out and about, and the emphasis on his teaching, not necessarily the contents of his teaching, apart from repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew covers much more of the details of his teaching, but Mark focuses on Jesus was passionate about teaching. Wherever he went, his focus is on teaching. Let me highlight a couple of those examples. In 1:35 through 39, Mark 1:35 through 39. And this is as Jesus goes about and he preaches in Galilee. Verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And I would think, hey, maybe it would be just the opposite, that hey, if everyone, he's getting the crowd and people are curious and they're very interested to hear what he has to say. It seems like the next thing that you're waiting for is, okay, so Jesus remained there and he continued to teach. But no, he was so focused on making sure that all throughout the region, that his message got out, that his teaching got out, the good news of the gospel, repent and believe in me, turn from your sins and turn to me, turn to God. Also, 2 verse 1, and he returned to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was home, and many gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Mark, as opposed to Matthew and Luke, two other gospels, you'll read some of the similar accounts and notice that Mark has in there the focus on teaching, and Jesus was teaching, where some of the other gospels just go right through it and just as if to bubble to the surface. Hey, Mark has a special emphasis on Jesus was steadfast on his mission. Also, 2:13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. That could have easily been left out, and it would have made perfect sense. But Mark thought to include there, and he was teaching them, to again emphasize the thrust, the centrality of his mission was his teaching. And just what was he teaching? So I wanted to look at, so the kingdom was at hand, and he is teaching. I wanted to take a minute and say, what were the responses? How did people respond to the teaching? First of all, there were some radical followers. In 1:16 through 20, of which I read the account of the first calling of the disciples, they left their nets. They heard the message that Jesus had, and they left their nets. Indicative of, hey, they left their business, they left their trade. Jesus was calling them to a higher priority, a higher allegiance, a higher commitment to himself, a stronger love for him than the daily work that they had. Also in that account is they left their father, saying, hey, you know what? There's an allegiance, a love for God that has to be even stronger than for our own family. That type of radical commitment. And let me just pause there a minute and say, well, I had the opportunity to teach in Nicaragua last summer a little bit to some students, and one of the students raised her hand. Actually, didn't raise her hand. They put on a note card and they had a question. And the question was, hey, would you ever leave your family to follow Jesus? And as I talked with this student, I had to unpack what really is behind that question. And I think they were confused. I think they were saying, hey, that to follow Jesus means you have to just push aside everything else and have this unhealthy aspect where all you're doing is preaching and teaching and evangelizing and just putting aside your family. But if we know the heart of God, where he says, husbands, love your wives, wives, love your husbands, parents, train up your kids to know and love. It's actually the opposite. If our highest allegiance is to God, if our highest love is for him and his message, then it's going to greatly transform the way we go about our work. It's going to greatly transform the way that we go about our families. And so he's saying, hey, first and foremost, love me and my kingdom, and everything else will fall into place. 2:14, there was immediate obedience. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Those that are radical followers do the will of God. Chapter 3, verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is something unique and special about being a follower, a radical follower of Jesus Christ, that we are family. He's saying, hey, radical followers are not just hearers of the word, as James said, but we need to be all, not just hearers, but doers of the word, and saying, hey, this is the heart of a radical follower. And then there are the curious admirers, and it says, at once, his fame spread everywhere, 128. At once, the whole city was gathered at the door, 133. Everyone is looking for you, 136. What is going to happen next? Everyone just raced to see, hey, what's going to happen next? These enthusiastic admirers are like, wow, there's this amazingly famous person in town, and word was traveling. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. That's because the mob was so huge that people could hardly get to him. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And all the crowd was coming to him, 2:13, that people from all around were coming to hear. And so there's these people that are just curious. What does Jesus have to say? What is he going to do? And then there are the opponents. Jesus taught with authority, not as the disciples. In 1:22, people are just amazed. They're blown away at the authority of his teaching. They're amazed at what he's doing, giving glory to God, and just blown away at what Jesus is doing. And then there's this little subtle jab to the scribes and saying, hey, you know what? Man, Jesus is teaching in this way. Not like the scribes. And they would have sensed and felt that. And the author wants us to recognize, hey, there's this rising tension between them. They claim that Jesus blasphemed, 2:5-7. And when Jesus saw their faith, and this is a story of how these men brought a man who was paralyzed to Jesus, that he was in this house teaching, and they tore a hole through the roof and lowered him down because they had faith. They believed that Jesus would heal him. And again, Mark is a book that gets right to the point. So the first thing Jesus says is, hey, is not heal him. He addresses the most important issue, his heart, and said, hey, your sins are forgiven. And so the Pharisees respond to that in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so they're struck that Jesus would have the gall to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. And thinking about it, it'd be kind of like this. If Garth and Marcus were gotten a little bit of a little argument and a quarrel, and suddenly Garth hauled off and he just smacked, big punch of Marcus right in the face. And which wouldn't be right for Garth, right? So we have to sit down and have some peacemaking talks and things like that. But in some ways, if Garth hauled off and he just punched Marcus in the face, and I went and said, hey, Garth, I forgive you, Marcus would be thinking, what? Hold on a minute. And what Jesus was saying, hey, you know what? An offense, saying to the paralytic, you have offended God. And by offending God, you have offended me. We are one and the same, and I forgive you. And so that's how it would have struck the Pharisees. Again, as the tension rises, the Pharisees would claim that Jesus' followers were breaking the Sabbath. In 2:23-24, the Pharisees would invent laws that they would follow so that they could feel like they were on even better turf. They wanted to follow God's law so rigorously, and they were so concerned about achieving this level of perfection that they invented laws. And as Jesus' disciples, his followers, were picking grain, that broke their work laws on the Sabbath. And so they were saying, hey, your followers are breaking the Sabbath. They're breaking the law. They claimed Jesus himself broke the Sabbath, and they plotted against him. 3:1-6, let me read that. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And religious leaders that didn't really necessarily agree with each other and didn't get along at the time suddenly agreed with each other with one thing in common: we need to destroy this Jesus and his message. And so there's all these responses to Jesus' message of the gospel: repent, turn from your sins and turn to God. There's these people that said, "Hey, I'm," whose hearts responded and said, "Hey, I want to radically follow this Jesus." There's people that, "Hey, you know what? I'm not sure which way I'm going to go. I could go this way or I could go this way." And then there are people that heard what is Jesus' kingdom all about, whose hearts hardened and said, "I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. I don't want anything to do with this message." And finally, let me come back to what I want to highlight is verses 15 through 17. Jesus hung out with outsiders. He hung out with people whose hearts were the most receptive to his kingdom message. 2:15 through 17. "And as he," it's Jesus, "reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I think in many ways that's really the heart of what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees asked, "Why in the world is Jesus hanging out with tax collectors? Why is he hanging out with the notorious sinners?" Tax collectors were hated in that day. They stood for Rome, and they were awaiting, the people of the day were awaiting a Messiah, a king who would come and just crush Rome. But instead, Jesus had a different plan. He was going to free, rather than from Roman oppression, free us from the oppression of our own hearts. And so the Pharisees responded negatively. But the people who responded, the people that looked into the mirror of who they were and were broken and wanted to hear the news of a loving and accepting Jesus, were those that Jesus particularly hung around, those that whose hearts were open and were broken. So you come to the question, why did Jesus hang around them? So Jesus is saying the heart of his followers, those who receive his kingdom, are sick. People who look at their heart daily and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm more sinful and flawed in myself than I ever dare believe. And I'm in need of turning from my sin and following God." And in a lot of ways, isn't that just the daily Christian life, that we regularly, every single day, wake up and are in need to hear the gospel once again, that we hear the gospel every day, that it's not just a one-time thing where we're broken and moved about Jesus who loves and accepts us, but it's something that we need to hear every single day, that, wow, we are more flawed and sinful than we could ever believe. And as we go on, we'll come to recognize that more and more. And oh, the amazing love and acceptance of Jesus Christ that is always there and present. We need to have absolutely both in our lives. And sometimes I feel like I'm going, you know, I'm just trying to make progress on the Christian life, trying to grow, to love Jesus more, to represent him more, to be conformed more and more in his image. And I feel sometimes like I just get stuck in a rut. Like I'm just, man, I'm not loving God more. I'm not growing more in the attitudes of my heart, and I'm still just stuck. And people write about that, how we're so prone to to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And so what happens? What fuels us to continue growing in our love for God? And I think an awareness of, hey, we are sick, that we are sinful. Because it's easy to reject that because it's painful. We don't want to look there. But I think that it's necessary. I know that it's necessary for us to hear and recognize and know that. And it's ironic. We are justified. We have been set free. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who lives in us, not me. And yet at the same time, there is this body of sin, this selfishness, this old gym, this old you that is still kicking and screaming. And our goal as we continue to bathe ourselves in the gospel, hey, we're flawed more than we ever know. But oh my goodness, we are more accepted in Christ than we will ever know. That is what fuels our change. The depth of that is what transforms our hearts. So that's not an outward change, but it changes us internally when we hear that every single day. That's the transformation that we're called to. And so I wanted to compare and contrast those two types of hearts really quickly. Just going through the quote-unquote healthy heart. It's a hardened, self-righteous heart that the Pharisees had. And I think often they often forgot, hey, well, you know what? They never took the opportunity to stare into, hey, you know what? I am flawed. And so I think, what does this heart look like? A self-righteous heart where we say, hey, you know what? I have no need of Jesus at this moment. It's when we achieve on our own strength what's not growing in our hearts. We say, hey, I should be here by now in the Christian life. And so what we're doing is not working. So we lean into our own strength and say, I'm going to use whatever resources I have to get there. I will do it. It's having a critical and judgmental spirit of those who have not achieved what we've achieved on our own strength. So looking at those who are behind us that maybe believe differently, that are more sinful than we are, or we don't get along with, and having a continually critical view of others. At times it's having a critical and judgmental spirit towards ourselves when we fail to achieve what we feel like we should be achieving, when we only look into one aspect and we only see, man, I'm so flawed. Hey, I need to be here, and I should be growing, and yet I still stumble and fall in the sin continually and regularly, as if it were up to us to save ourselves, as if it were up to us to change our hearts. In essence, it's glorifying ourselves. Some people say, hey, we're glory thieves, that rather than giving all praise and glory to God, that we try to collect it for ourselves and say, hey, look at me. Look at me and how great I am doing. Not look at me as I follow God, but look at me for my own greatness. And I think saying no to ungodliness for selfish reasons. Saying no to ungodliness is a good thing, saying no to sin. But I think sometimes when we look truly at our motives, they can be wrong. Sometimes we say no to sin because we're worried that we'll look bad in front of others. That's our primary and driving factor. Sometimes because we might be excluded from people, from certain circles if we act or behave a certain way. And that's why we say no to ungodliness. Sometimes we say no more primarily out of a driven because if I do that, then maybe God won't bless me. We say no to sin because driven primarily out of the fact that, hey, you know what? I just don't want to feel bad about myself in the morning. I don't want to experience that gloom of jumping into sin for that reason. Instead of primarily concern for grieving the God who loves us and hurting him and hurting others. This type of heart confesses sin when it comes across, but it's primarily just to ease the guilt, because guilt, no one likes guilt, and so, hey, let's quick confess it, get that away, so we can move on. And so what about the sick? What about a humble and a repentant heart? Just again saying, hey, this is the heart that God looks for. This is the heart that responds in a way that we begin to grow more and more continually conformed into the image of God. Martin Luther, in the first of the 95 theses that he put up on the door, this was the first one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, that we would regularly look into the definition of the gospel and say, hey, we are flawed, but oh, how loving is Jesus Christ. What else? Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Just the cutting and the painful process. Circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love. The purpose is that we will love more deeply the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. And again, just those two choices. Hey, do we want to continue life living numb or do we want to grow and experience greater love, greater joy? Really the goal and the purpose of God coming in and transforming our hearts is that we may live, that we would love God and that we may live. Psalm 51 is just, what does that look like? David, as he sinned, even being a man after God's own heart and in response to his sin, he had a great recognizing of both of those aspects of the gospel. He said, have mercy on me, O God. He looked into his sin and he knew he was utterly depraved and, wow, how could I act like that? I must have deeper sin in my life than I realized. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And Glenn, you can correct me later, but I believe that is talking about the hesed, the covenant, the Hebrew word for hesed, the covenant love that is based not on how we act. His love for us is based not on how we act, but on his actions. It is based on himself. And he says, going bent once again, you know, the cry of his heart was, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy of walking around not having guilt. The joy of walking around being in perfect and right relationship with God and others. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice. What does he want from us? Or I would give it. He's not looking for the externals. If you would not be pleased with a burnt offering, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I remember at Moody Bible Institute, a professor just highlighting the fact that what is a contrite heart? I had no idea. And saying, hey, well, if this is pretty important, if this is what God wants from us. And there's a big difference between worldly grief and godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10 says, as it is, I rejoice. Paul is rejoicing, not because they were grieved, not because they were sorry, but because they were sorry or grieved into repenting, a sorrow that led to repentance. Sorrow does not equal repentance. Godly sorrow does. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. And so sometimes when we're in the midst of sin, we are sorry. Oh, man, I'm sorry that I got caught. Rats, I'm sorry that I lost some of my reputation. Oh, I'm sorry that now I have to live with the consequences of my sin. That is worldly grief. Godly grief is looking into who God is and how much he loves for us and being moved and sorry that, man, I have hurt God. I have hurt somebody else. That is godly grief, being broken and cut to the heart. Luke 8, 9 through 14 has just a great picture and a comparison between the Pharisee and the sinner, both people who come up to pray, and we're not going to read that, but the Pharisee, his prayer is, thank you, Lord, that I am not like these people. Thank you for exactly where I am in life. And the sinner, he can barely look up to heaven. He is so aware and conscious of his sin, he just cannot even look up to heaven. And he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so now what? We need to be fully aware of both of those aspects of the gospel, that we are more sinfully and flawed And at the other side of the coin, both sides to the same coin, hey, we are more loved and accepted than we will ever imagine. And I think oftentimes it's easy to go where I find myself thinking, wow, I'm in a sweet spot in the Christian life. Hey, I'm doing all right. And I find myself saying, hey, you know what, I'm pretty healthy. When I think God's desire is for us to continue to deny ourselves daily, to die daily, to live in the gospel daily, to endure that, wow, I'm still sinful, and I need to receive more and more of his love. And so I think sometimes we need to pause and sit in the gospel heat and let God's message change us. I wanted to read a couple of verses from Hebrews. So now what? What do we do if we find ourselves, we're in, like, hey, I feel like maybe I'm in the sweet spot. And there are seasons like that. But if we're in the sweet spot, maybe because we're, sometimes it can be because we're self-righteous and we think, hey, I've achieved where I need to be. Goodness, our whole life up until when Jesus comes back is living the gospel every day, that God continues to transform us. And so let me read from Hebrews chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a painful process to sit beneath God's word and to meditate and reflect. And even as David's cry in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. That we would sit and let God search us and say, hey, God, I want you to purify my heart from my internal core. I want forgiveness for my sins. I want to stare into who I am, and I want to stare into the love of your precious Savior, and I want to receive that. And that is what transforms. That is what propels us to greater maturity in Christ. Verse 13 says, "As no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship, that broken heart, that broken and contrite heart, with reverence and awe." And this last verse is in some ways haunting, in some ways just reassuring and amazing, depending on which side you're. For our God is a consuming fire. That means he is a refiner. That as we approach God, we feel the gospel heat, and we just recognize that God is a God who is holy. There is no sin. All and every single motive of God is perfect and good. And there is no, he is completely separated and apart from sin. And so for us to be and have relationship with God, we can't approach God. We can't sit at his feet and let God be and let God refine us and change us without recognizing, wow, God, there's other areas of my heart that I need to change. And that humbles us. It humbles us that we are that sinful and that flawed, and it humbles us that God is that loving and that we would experience his love to that depth. When we're in the habit of practicing that, it changes how we encounter people. Rather than everyone we encounter having just a critical, how could you do that to me? Oh man, I am so broken. Hey, let me help you understand how I was so broken and how God is putting my life back together, that he is restoring peace with others. He is restoring peace with God. And it changes the way that we encounter one another. It changes the way that we go about life, being free with more joy. And so that's the question this morning is, hey, how do we receive his kingdom? Are we Play-Doh or are we chocolate? When we hear the message of the gospel, hey, we are flawed and sinful. Do our hearts harden, or do we melt and say, God, change me? Do we have a broken and a contrite heart? And again, thankful to God that, hey, even when we struggle in that, God is the God who pursues us, and God is the one who changes our hearts. So why don't we have the men come forward for communion. We celebrate the Lord's table today, and which is really, we celebrate the great sacrifice that God has made for us. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the message of the gospel, that you saw us worthwhile, that we are valuable in your sight, and that you desire to change us. I thank you for coming to earth with this message of the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that it would change us, that it would change our church. In your name we pray. Amen.